Have you ever wondered what the future holds? We all long to look into the future, don't we? There are maybe some of you who are looking forward to this afternoon and to finding out who is it that's going to win the Wimbledon championships. None of us know. We've got no idea at all. We can guess, but it would only be a guess. And whenever we think about the future, there are many things that maybe we think might happen, that we hope will happen, but we can't be certain about any of it. At least, we can't be certain about any of it except what God tells us, because God's word is certain and sure. And that's one of the most exciting things, I think, about the Bible, that we can look into the Bible and we can find out not just about the past, there's plenty about that, not just about the present, there's even lots about that, but we can also look beyond that into the future. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation over the last few months, what we've been doing for most of the book of Revelation is we've been looking at that period of history from Jesus' first coming after he came and then ascended back into heaven, from that period right through to the time when Jesus Christ will come back. That's how we've described it. But it's actually the book of Revelation itself that tells us about that time when Jesus Christ is going to come back. And as we get near the book of Revelation, we're at the end of the book of Revelation, we're on chapter 19 today. It only goes as far as chapter 22. We're getting near that point in the book of Revelation where Jesus Christ is going to return, and we're going to be looking ahead into the future. So where are we now? Well, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, you've noticed, and I've been pointing out, these cycles of seven that have been there. There were seven churches at the beginning, and then there were various cycles of seven. And in chapter 16, we got to the last of those cycles of seven. There were seven bowls all in the one chapter. And then in chapter 17 and 18, which we looked at last time around, we had something that was maybe a little bit different to those cycles of seven that we had before. Because what we found there was about the Scarlet Woman and the Scarlet Beast and the fall of the Scarlet Woman and the Beast. And we're starting then to see a little bit now of the end, and the end that's still to come. Now, as we read through these chapters 17, 18, 19, and even part of chapter 20, sometimes it's not really clear, is this now or is this still to come? Is it now or is it still to come? That's a big question that maybe we've got in mind as we go through chapter 19, even as we come into chapter 20 next time around. Now, that's a great question to ask. And here's the answer. Is it now? Yes. Is it still to come? Yes. One of the things that I've been doing recently, which has been very interesting for me, I've been trying to help Jayon a little bit understand English grammar. Now, I think Jayon's asked the wrong person, really. We were with each other on Friday, wasn't it? And I had to use his book to find out the answers to the questions, because I don't really understand English grammar very well. It's been fascinating to me. I've learned all sorts of things going through and doing that. And one of the things that I found when I've been looking at English grammar is all these different tenses. And one of the tenses, I was going to tell you what it was called, but I'm not going to risk that in case I've got it wrong. But one of the tenses in English grammar, those of you who were educated before me, I know you know all this already, but we never did this in school, so it was a little bit new to me. One of those tenses is something that's started in the past, and it's still carrying on even now, and it will come to an end in the future. And that's what these chapters are a little bit like. They've started, and that we can see them around us, but they will come to a climax. They will come to an end in the future, and then they'll be finished. But they're not finished yet. So as we go through these chapters, they're things that have started now, things that began at that time when we spoke about. They're things that are carrying on, but they're coming to a climax, just as the book of Revelation is coming to a climax as well. So what do we see in chapter 19 on page 1100 of the book of Revelation? What's chapter 19 all about? Well, if you look at the chapter, you can see that it's a chapter of real contrasts. there are two things in the book, in chapter 19 of Revelation. And there's lots of sets of two things, as it were. So, for example, we've already seen something of the harlot in chapters 17 and 18. The harlot is there in chapter 19, but now the contrast between the harlot and the bride. So there's one contrast. There's another contrast as well between the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the white horse on the one hand, and then the beast on the other hand towards the end of the chapter. There's even a contrast between two suppers. I don't know if you noticed that as we read them together, but there was a supper that came in verse 9. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's another supper in verse 17. Gather together for the supper of the great God. What a contrast between those two suppers, this marriage feast. You can imagine, can't you? We've all been to weddings and wedding receptions and the great feast that is laid on of all the wonderful food that normally we don't get to eat. All that wonderful food. So that's the first supper. But the second supper in verse 17 is the carrion after this great battle and the supper of the birds of the air who pluck the flesh of dying corpses. You couldn't get a greater contrast between those two suppers, could you? So that's what chapter 19 really wants us to understand. The great contrast between two things. And this is really what I want to underline right at the beginning and make sure that we've all understood. That Revelation now, particularly in chapter 19, is not saying to us, look, there's a kind of spectrum of things here. It's really good at this end and it's really bad at this end. And we're all somewhere along the spectrum. That is not what the book of Revelation is saying. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not the reality in which we live. What the book of Revelation and chapter 19 in particular is teaching us is that there is one thing and that there is the opposite and that there is nothing in between. That's the reality of Revelation. You won't see a grey area. You won't see in the book of Revelation somebody who's kind of got one foot in one camp and one foot in the other. You won't see that. It's like a great battle that is set up and there are two sides. There is one army and there is another army and they are warring against each other. One is victorious, the other is utterly defeated. There is nothing in between. And that, of course, is a very salient point, isn't it, for us? Because if we understand that from the book of Revelation, and we'll see that if we haven't seen it already as we go through the chapter, then we start to understand, well, actually, it really does matter where I am in this. If there's no in-between, if it's not a kind of, well, I can lean towards this direction or not, if I'm either there or there and nothing in between, then it really is going to make an enormous difference, isn't it, where we stand and where we are. So let's look at this chapter, and as we do that, I want us to have that question in mind. Where am I in these two contrasts? So firstly, look at verses 1 to 5 together, because what we see in these verses is the overthrow of Babylon. We've seen that really in chapters 17 and 18 already. Babylon has fallen, and Babylon represented all that was wrong. It represents sin and evil and everything. And that has fallen. We dealt with that last time around. And as Babylon falls, chapter 19, verse 1, there's a great multitude in heaven who are thanking God and praising God for the fall of Babylon, for the destruction of sin and evil and everything like it. And the people in heaven know who to praise for that. It's not us that they're praising. Obviously, we haven't done anything to bring about the fall of evil and wickedness. Verse 19 at the end, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It's him who does this. It's him who brings about an end to evil and wickedness. Have you ever wished for such a time? Have you ever wished that there would be no more death? Have you ever wished that there would be no more wrongdoing? Have you ever wished that there would be no more pain? That there would be no more crime? That there would be no more hate? That there would be no more killing? Have you ever wished for such a time? We've all wished for such a time. Are you able to bring that about? Not at all. You can't bring it about in the world. You can't even bring it about in your own life. And nor can I. We can't bring an end to evil and wickedness. We're incapable of doing it because it's got hold of us to such a great extent. We can't shake it off. But here, the angels in heaven praise God that He is able to do it. How can He do it? Verse 2. He's true and righteous. His judgments are true and righteous. When He declares something, it's not only true, but it's the right thing to do. He always gets everything right. He never makes mistakes, does God? And what has He done? Verse 2. He's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of the servant shed by her. In other words, what He's saying is this, is that those who oppose God, those who do evil, they will get their just deserts. It's that simple. And they have done wickedness, they have done violence, and therefore they will be punished by God. Justly, rightly, truly punished. Sometimes we feel a sense of injustice in this world, don't we? Maybe a crime has been committed, but no one's been caught. We think that's wrong, that's unjust. Justice should be done. And here Revelation 19 is saying nobody ever gets away with it. Because they might escape the human courts in this world, but they won't escape in the world to come. God will ensure that justice will be done. Verse 3, they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. In other words, there's not going to be a letting off later on. That's another time sometimes we feel injustice, don't we? Maybe someone's committed a terrible crime. They've gone to prison and they've served only a tiny fraction of their sentence. And for some reason, they've been let out. And we feel, rightly, that's unjust. That's not right. They should serve their sentence. And this is what God is saying here. Those who are judged will serve their sentence. There'll be no getting let off later on. This will be forever and ever. Verse 24, the elders and the four living creatures, they're the representatives in heaven. They fall down and they worship God. Amen. Hallelujah. Again, no doubt it's God who's done this. It's God who's brought it about. And the conclusion then in verse 5 from this part, praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. You see, if we belong to God, if we're part of God's people, we shouldn't be embarrassed by the fact that God is a God who judges. Judging nowadays, it used to be seen as something very honourable and good. But it's got a bit of a bad press, hasn't it, nowadays, judging? But it all depends on how it's done. If you're somebody who walks around with their nose in the air, judging everybody else and not seeing the faults and the sin in your own life, then obviously judging like that is something that's wrong and wicked. And the Bible's got a great deal to say about self-righteousness and a great deal to say about hypocrisy, hasn't it? We need to guard against that. But when God judges, that's not at all what He's doing. What God is doing is determining what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And He is punishing where punishment is deserved and where punishment is required. And He's dealing with wickedness. So that when sins are committed, they do not go unpunished. And if we look around our world, we see a great deal of that, don't we? And I guess perhaps here, we're maybe immune to it a little bit. We have a relatively stable government and a good police force, and there's not a huge amount of crime or violence committed compared to many, many places in the world. But in many places, the mob rules, doesn't it? In many places, there are soldiers or men with guns and knives who do all kinds of terrible things and are not held to account. And God is saying here is, I will hold them to account. But we mustn't just point the finger and think, well, I'm glad God holds terrorists to account. I'm glad God holds murderers to account. Because that's not what He's saying here, is it? What we're being told here is that God holds everyone to account. And that includes the wrong things that you and I have done. God holds us to account. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? To think that we're accountable to God Himself. And you might be thinking yourself this morning, well, Part of me is glad that God does hold people to account, but I'm not sure I can praise him in the way that these people in heaven do. I'm not sure I can thank him that he holds people to account because I'm worried about myself. Because I can see my own sin and my own wickedness. Well, read verse 5 again carefully. Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. You see, those who praise God are those who understand exactly that point. You see, the people who think, I don't need to worry about God, he doesn't even exist. They're facing judgment. There are some people who think, I don't need to worry about God and about the judgment because, well, after all, if you look at my life, I go to church quite regularly and I give plenty of money to the poor and I love my family and I try and help them when I can. I don't need to worry about judgment. Those people are facing judgment. You see, the people who are praising God, who have really grasped and understood this, are those who have learnt to fear him. In other words, those who realize that actually we do face judgment ourselves. And here's the great wonder of the gospel and the mystery of the gospel, that it's the people who have acknowledged their sin, the people in a sense who realize that God stands against them because God is holy and just and right and we are not, those who have learned to fear him, who then find that they love him. It's those who have learned to fear God who then find that they love him. How is that? How does that work? Well, that's what the rest of chapter 19 will help us to understand. But do you fear God? Do you fear God? Well, what happens in verse 6 then through to 10, the next part of this? We've seen the fall of Babylon, the whore of Babylon, the harlot. So now we get the second part of the contrast. It's no longer the whore of Babylon. Now it's the bride of the Lamb, verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That means the Lord who is all-powerful. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So you see these great contrasts. In verses 1 through to 5, we've got the defeated, judged harlot. And now in verses 6 and 10, we've got the honored wife of the glorified king. What a contrast that could be. And here is this wife and she's made herself ready. Well, who does the wife represent? Who does the bride represent? Well, that's an easy one for many of us, because if we've read the rest of the Bible up until this point, we'll have found that very often in all kinds of different places, the reference is made to the bride of Christ. And on every time, what does it mean? It means God's people. If you've been here in recent weeks as we've gone through the book of Revelation, I've showed you different passages in the scriptures that point that out. It's God's people, the bride of Christ. So this is the church, all those who are truly Christians, we're the bride of Christ. And we're told here in verse 7 that we're to be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for that marriage has come. And the wife has made herself ready. So there's been this long time of waiting. We might call it a long time of betrothal. And then there's going to be this wonderful, glorious marriage. Now, marriage in the first century worked a little bit differently to how it does today, in the way that a marriage was legally binding and then a marriage became consummated. And you know how that works in today's society. I don't need to explain that the legal nature of it starts when you say I do or when you sign the register or whatever it is, and consummation comes afterwards. But in the New Testament period, when Revelation was written in the first century, it didn't work like that in quite the same way. The legal binding started and began at engagement. And the consummation, if I can put it like that, in kind of legal terms, the kind of pinnacle of everything, then was at the marriage. And that's how things worked. So do you remember when Mary and Joseph, and Mary was found to be with child before Mary and Joseph was married, Joseph talks about the possibility of divorcing her. Well, we wouldn't use that language, would we, nowadays, to break off an engagement. But for them, there was something legally binding. It was something that was certain and sure, that engagement. And this is the picture now that's being used here in Revelation 19. That the Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is legally bound to his people. But they're all looking forward to this great marriage feast, the consummation of all of those promises that have already been made. Well, they'll finally become man and wife, as it were. And that's what's the illustration, the picture that's being used. And just like, therefore, a bride on her wedding day, verse 8, to her, that's the church, was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, here's something wonderful. As the Lord Jesus Christ returns and calls his bride, his church, to be with him forever and forever and forever. If you've remembered the Bible story and you've thought about books like Hosea, for example, that we looked at last time, and about the way in which the church often gets things wrong and the church often falls into sin. And if you look at your own heart and you find that's true of you as well, don't you? That even in this engaged period, if I can put it like this, there are many things that we do that we hate about ourselves. Many things that we wish we wouldn't. And can you imagine if a bride had lived in that way and then came to the wedding and clothes were torn and she was dirty and so on. And maybe sometimes we think, well, that's how I'm going to end up in heaven, you know. Limping along, all the bruises that this life brings, all the dirt that comes with it. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? What does it say? To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. So as Jesus Christ returns to his church and brings us home, we're not going to limp across the finishing line, but we're going to be arrayed in garments pure and white. Now, these are not garments that we've made for ourselves. Let's be clear about that. It was granted to the church that they might do this. It's almost as if they don't really deserve it by the way that they live, but as a gracious gift from God, he's given this. And then we read at the end of verse 8 that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we think, well, where's that linen come from? Where has that linen come from? It's not come from my life, you might think. I wish I did have some righteous acts to offer. But where that linen has come from is the faithfulness of God's people. That itself is a gracious gift of God. And as it were, those who have run off with a harlot, then God's people have remained faithful to the Lamb. No matter what the troubles, no matter what the strife, no matter what the opposition, that faithfulness to him, that fidelity, it's the only thing that's kept us. And that faithfulness is a gift from God, isn't it? We can't work that up in ourselves. We can't be faithful on our own. It's a gift from God. It's granted to us. And it's no wonder then, verse 9, that John, who wrote this book, is called to write down, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Again, that's a very helpful reminder to us, isn't it? Those who are called. You see, what Revelation is speaking of here is not that those people who kind of wake up one morning and think, you know what? I'd like to be on Jesus' side. I'll go and join his side. That's not how it works. Those who are on his side, those who are going to be part of a marriage supper, are those who are called. And those of you who are Christians this morning know that, don't you? You've been called. Called out of the world, called to follow Jesus Christ. And there are many of you here this morning who are able to say, on such and such a date, at such and such a time, I was sitting in church, I was reading my Bible, I was walking down the road, I was praying, whatever it was, and God called me, and I could see it, that I had to repent of my sins and put my trust in Jesus Christ, and I knew that he was calling me to himself. I knew it, and I responded. Some of you can name a date and time. There are others of us, and I myself are in this category, not sure exactly when it happened. but over a period of time realize that we're being called and drawn to God, and almost subconsciously at first, and then quite consciously later, we found ourselves with Him. We found ourselves bound to Him, and we realized that He had called us. Theologians sometimes speak of an effectual calling or an irresistible calling. And maybe some of us can relate to that, can't we? That God called us and we couldn't resist. We didn't want to resist any longer. Maybe we'd resisted for a long time, and then suddenly God speaks into our lives and we're irresistibly drawn to Him. That's what's being spoken of here. These are the true sayings of God, verse 9. And John gets a bit carried away at this point in verse 10. You can understand why, can't you? There's been all these heavenly beings given all these glorious messages, and this message particularly is so great and so glorious, and they've had the voice of the multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of many thunders, and John thinks this must be God Himself who's bringing this message. Nobody else would bring a message this glorious. So how does John respond, verse 10? He falls at his feet to worship the messenger, because he thinks the messenger is God Himself, because the message is so glorious. And then he says, the messenger says, the angel, in other words, says, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And maybe sometimes we can understand just a little bit of what John was experiencing there. And maybe there was a time for us when the message seemed so great and so glorious. This must be God who's speaking. And that's what John felt. But you see what he says here. Oh, I'm of your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. What he's talking about. Well, we're all John's brothers in that sense if we're converted. We all have the testimony of Jesus. And here's the remarkable thing. That the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what John is being told there is something that is quite glorious. You've had that sense, probably most of us, at different times, that there's been a man speaking or maybe a woman speaking in some kind of setting or other. And it's as if God is speaking. Have you felt that sometimes? It's as if God is speaking. What's going on there? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who is empowering that man or woman. It might be in a pulpit, it might be over the garden fence, it might be in your lounge, it might be in any context at all, but the Holy Spirit comes and empowers that person, and they speak the testimony of Jesus, and there's life, and there's vitality, and there's an authority in what they say. It's as if God is speaking, even though it's the words of a man. It's what we pray for Sunday by Sunday, isn't it? That God would speak. That there will be that authority, that declaration, and we would know that this is God speaking to me through the words of a man. So verse 11 then, we've seen this great contrast now between the harlot in 1 to 5 and the bride in verses 6 to 10. And now we move on to another great contrast. And in verses 11 to 16, we now have the rider on the white horse, who verse 16 tells us is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And look at this great one who is there. Heaven opens. There's a white horse and there's one who sits on it. He's faithful and true. This is Jesus Christ Himself. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. We don't often associate Jesus with war, do we? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, sometimes we think. But the Bible says, yes, Jesus is gentle, certainly. But He's also one who makes war. What does He make war against? Well, that should be obvious to us by now, having got this far in the book of Revelation. He makes war against all that is wrong, all that is corrupt, all that is wicked, all that is sinful. That's what He makes war against. What sort of warrior is Jesus? Verse 12. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He Himself had a name that no one knew except Himself. And that's interesting, isn't it? No one knows the name of this one, and yet in the very next verse, it tells us His name, the Word of God. And in verse 16, another name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So why are we told in verse 12 that He had a name written that no one knew except Himself? We're being told this, that there is something glorious and something majestic and something mysterious and something over all that you and I will not grasp. It's not that we can't know Jesus. We can. We can know that he's the Word of God. We can know that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But from this day through to the end of eternity, we will never, ever, ever fully grasp how glorious and how great and how majestic and how awesome Jesus Christ is. He himself knows that. And he is clothed, verse 13, with a robe dipped in blood. So we're to visualize or imagine, as it were, a white robe. We know about the whiteness of the bride earlier on in verse 14, that the armies are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And here's Jesus. He's clothed in a robe, a white robe, but a robe that is now dipped in blood and has been dyed scarlet by blood. Well, what does this refer to? What is being spoken of here? Well, what's being spoken of in these verses is something from the Old Testament. We often have found this, haven't we, as we've gone through the book of Revelation. If we're to understand some of the pictures, we need to go back to the Old Testament. And to help us with this picture of the robe with the blood, we need to go back to Isaiah chapter 63, which, if you want to look it up, is on page 660. And there we find in Isaiah chapter 63, so Isaiah was written about 700 years or so before Jesus Christ was born, so 2,700 years ago roughly, but it prophesies about the future, about the one who will come. And this is what we read in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? So imagine the picture now. Here's somebody and they have a winepress and they've got robes on and they go into the winepress to tread out the grapes. That's how it used to work. I'm sure you've seen pictures of that maybe in Sunday school books and so on. And obviously as they're doing that and these grapes are red, it's dyeing the cloth of their robe. And it would give that redness around the bottom that would kind of seep up the robes, as it were. And here's the answer that we get. Why are your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Verse 3 of Isaiah 63. I've trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger. I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. That's the message of Isaiah 63, and that's prophesying about Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that seems very harsh. I think it's right for me to read on in Isaiah 63 to verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. You see, we must understand both sides of the nature of Jesus Christ if we're to understand him at all. Because Isaiah 63 puts those two things together without any embarrassment at all, doesn't it? Then on the one hand can talk about a day of vengeance, about anger, about fury, about blood, about righteous judgment. And in the very next verse, talk about the loving kindness of God and talk about his great goodness toward Israel and talk about bestowing mercies upon them and about his loving kindness so that he became their Savior. And we must hold both those things together about Jesus Christ. And perhaps that's partly why Jesus Christ splits opinion. And there are some who look at him and think, well, I'm not sure that I want to worship a God like that. Because they only see what the Bible says about his wrath, and they don't see what the Bible says about his mercy. And there are other people who look at Christianity and think, well, it's something that's very weak, something that's a bit pathetic. And they don't see the majesty and the power and the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ. But the Bible is very clear. It speaks of both those things. Now, here's what the Bible teaches. It's very simple. That every one of us, man and woman, boy and girl, deserves the wrath of God because of our sin. All of us are guilty if we stand before God. And you don't need me to tell you that, do you? Because you know it in your heart. And you have that guilt that's on your conscience. And you feel it. And as I speak about the judgment to come, then you sense something of that fear of God that we've spoken of already, don't you? Because you know the reality of your own heart. How can people praise God in the light of that? Because as we've seen, those who have learnt to fear God, who have understood the righteousness of His wrath and His anger against us, who have stopped arguing against God, who have stopped trying to justify ourselves and make excuses for our sin, and have realized that we deserve what the Bible says we deserve, we've gone to the only place that we can go. And we fled to Jesus Christ. Why did we flee to Jesus Christ? Because we saw blood that was shed. Not the blood that's spoken of here in chapter 19. Not the blood of the wicked. But we saw the blood of the righteous being shed, didn't we? And in our mind's eye, as it were, we've looked to the cross. And we've seen one who died in our place. And we've seen the blood flow freely. And we've realized that Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of every man and woman and boy and girl who have ever put their trust in Him. And we've realized that He shed His blood there on the cross in order that our blood would not be shed in the judgment day that is still to come. And because of that very simple truth, and because we realize that the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ, was one who loved us and gave Himself for us, then our admiration and our wonder and our love of Jesus Christ cannot be contained or even properly described, because we've seen what He's rescued us from, His righteous judgment. We've seen what it cost Him, His own life on the cross. And we've seen just how utterly undeserving we are. And it's this one that we preach. It's this one that we declare. It's this one who loves His people. But we're told in verse 15, this is the both sides of the coin. Remember, back in Revelation 19, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. You can't fight against Him and win. And it's time for us then to see the final contrast of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on the white horse. What's the contrast? Verses 17 through to 21, very quickly, the beast and his armies. Now I say very quickly, because there's all through the book of Revelation, we've been kind of leading towards this great battle. Those of you who lived through the war can maybe remember 1942 and 1943, all leading up to what eventually became June the 6th, 1944, D-Day and the invasion of Germany, the great battle. And you know that it took a long time, more than nearly a year before the victory was won. It took a long time. And that battle ground on and ground on and ground on. And in the book of Revelation, has been this great build-up to this final battle. What happens? Verse 19 of Revelation 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. What's the battle going to be like? A great description of sword against sword, of arrows flying as horses falling. What's the description of the battle going to be like? Verse 20. Then the beast was captured. And within the false prophet who works signs in His presence. It's almost an anticlimax, isn't it? Because what the beast maybe did not know, or had convinced himself was not true, and what the false prophet had convinced himself was not true, was that they were already defeated before the battle had even begun, because they were defeated 2,000 years ago as Christ paid the price for sin and death on the cross. And it is the end. And they are cast into the lake of fire, verse 20. The rest, those who followed them, were killed with the sword, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So what a great contrast there is. On the one hand, there is the bride who is with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the marriage supper of the Lamb and all the glorious celebrations and wonder that goes with it. And on the other side, the exact opposite, that there is the beast in the lake of fire and his defeated kings and followers that are carrion for the birds and the bird supper. What a contrast. There's probably no greater contrast in all the world, is there, than that contrast for all eternity. Many of us this morning are able to give thanks and say, not because of anything that I have done, but through the gracious gift of God, I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I praise Him and I worship Him for it. There may be others of you here this morning who sense something of that guilt, who sense something of that fear when we spoke about the judgment to come. And it's still fear, because you haven't yet known the embrace of God, the forgiveness of sin, and the freedom from the fear and the guilt and the shame that sin brings. And you fear that you're on the wrong side. The wonder of the gospel is that if you cry out to Jesus Christ, He will take back the traitor. He will take back the one who has opposed Him. He will welcome the sinner home. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus Christ is one who welcomes sinners. And Father, we thank You for the glorious opportunity that You've given to us to come to Jesus Christ. But Father, we know that that opportunity will not last forever. It will come to an end. Oh, so Father God, we pray that You would not let any perish. But Father, all who are here this morning would be brought, if they've not already been brought, to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. Father, we pray, call irresistibly this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.